Well, you can open your Bibles this morning. As I mentioned, we're breaking from John once again, back in it next week. But we'll be in a psalm this morning. As you can see in your bulletin, we'll be in Psalm 111. Psalm 111, you can turn there. This may be a more obscure psalm to many of you. Perhaps you've read through the psalms and have gone through. And there are certain psalms that jump out at us and that we know perhaps better than other ones. This is one that over the years, just reading through, the Lord has brought to my attention and has been a great help, one that I've gone back to. And as we entered this new year, it was one that my heart continued to return to. And so I, knowing that I had this opportunity today to preach, said, that's what I'm going to preach. We're going to be in this psalm. And so this is just a really helpful psalm. And it's helpful, I think, for this time of year. As you know, January has become something of a natural time for self-examination. The crossing of one year into the next is a time in which even the world around us begins to look at their lives, to evaluate, to examine, to say, are there things that I need to change? New Year's resolutions, very common. Here are some of the most common ones for this year. Probably for every year. It's really not year-specific when it comes to lists like this, but get in better shape. Eat healthy, save money, spend more time with family, pursue a new career, travel more, improve work-life balance. Now that we're about 2 weeks into the new year, the resolutions to go to the gym may be fizzling out already. But it's interesting, isn't it, that even the world around us is looking at their lives. They're trying to reorient. They're trying to ask questions. They're trying to say, what is it that really should be my priority this year? What is truly important to me? Taking stock of their lives, making changes, reorienting to what they believe is most important. Well, friends, may I submit this to us, that as God's people, we sometimes need a spiritual reorientation. We need to revisit our priorities. We need to go back to the basics. We need to be reminded of what is most important to us, what is most significant in our lives, not only as we begin a new year, but for every day that we awake, for every day that we have breath in our lungs. What is it as God's people that is to be our priority? With that in mind, look at your Bibles. Let's read through this psalm. Psalm 111. It begins this way: praise the Lord. I will give thanks to the Lord with all my heart in the company of the upright and in the assembly. Great are the works of the Lord. They are studied by all who delight in them. Splendid and majestic is his work, and his righteousness endures forever. He has made his wonders to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and compassionate. He has given food to those who fear him. He will remember his covenant forever. He has made known to his people the power of his works and giving them the heritage of the nations. The works of his hands are truth and justice. All his precepts are sure. They are upheld forever and ever. They are performed in truth and uprightness. He has sent redemption to his people. He has ordained his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who do his commandments. His praise endures forever. I'm sure you noticed how the psalm began and ended. Look again at verse 1, the simple words, praise the Lord. And at the very ending of the psalm, it returns to this, saying his praise endures forever. The psalm is bookended, beginning and end with this theme, the praise of the Lord. That opening statement, those three words in our English Bibles, praise the Lord, is really just one word in the original. It's a word you know. You may not know that you know it, but it's a very familiar word. Hallelujah. That is the word in the text. That's how it begins. This is an exhortation to praise, a declaration of praise, and it identifies the only object of praise, Yahweh, the Lord, the one true God. Worship belongs to God alone. As the psalm ends, we see that God's praise is something that endures for eternity. It does not end. There's never a time in which praising the Lord is finished or fully accomplished. It is an eternal thing. We read Revelation 4, that heavenly scene, and what was going on there? The praise of God. This will endure forever. Friends, this is to be our ultimate priority. This is to be our what is most significant in our lives. As we think about a new year or just every day that we awake, this must be where we redirect our attention. This must be our priority. It must be primary in our lives. We could say this another way. The greatest priority for every believer is and must be the worship of God. The greatest priority for every believer is and must be the worship of our God. It's simple, very simple. And yet, isn't this such a needed reminder for our hearts? We're so prone to be distracted, so prone to worship other things, even ourselves or something else in this world. Our eyes quickly get moved off of the Lord and we pursue other things, but this is what we are to be about. We need this reorientation. We're created by God. We've been saved by God as his people. Why? For his praise. That's what we sung about already this morning. And so just a simple question for us as we look into this text. Is this your priority? Is the worship of God what is most significant to you as you go about your days? We'll look back at verse 1. The psalmist models this for us. Notice what he says. After that opening statement, he says, I will give thanks to the Lord with all my heart. This is personal resolve. The psalmist declares his personal intention to worship the Lord. Specifically, he says, I will give thanks. I'm resolved to give thanks to God. And the idea of thanksgiving is in this word, but it also carries the idea of confessing, acknowledging. And so the psalmist is saying that with all my heart, with all my being, I'm going to acknowledge who God is. I'm going to speak truthfully about who he is. I'm going to confess this. And notice, this isn't something he's doing just on his own at home. This is something he intends to do publicly. The next line of verse 1. In the company of the upright and in the assembly. His personal praise overflows into corporate public praise. Think about why we're gathered here this morning. Why does the church gather? Why do we assemble? Probably a number of answers you could give to that question, but we can't go beyond this beginning point. We gather for the exaltation of God. We gather to worship him, to make much of him, to magnify him. This is why we're here this morning. And every element of the service is geared toward this very thing. Why do we pray? Because we're dependent upon God, and that puts him on display. Why do we have spiritual conversation, spiritual fellowship with one another? Because we've been saved by him for the purpose of praising him, and so we want to help one another in doing that. Why do we open God's word? It's because he has spoken, he's revealed himself and his will, and we need to know it so that we can honor him in the way that he has said. Everything we do when we gather is for this. And so praise is not merely a solo endeavor, but each of us personally, individually, must be committed to it. We must have this personal resolve, just like the psalmist. And notice that last phrase of his resolve, I will give thanks to the Lord with some of my heart, with a portion of my heart, with most of my heart. No, he says, with all my heart. This is life encompassing. John MacArthur put it this way. He said, worship is our innermost being responding with praise for all that God is through our attitudes, actions, thoughts, and words based on the truth of God as he has revealed himself. Attitudes, actions, thoughts, and words. That doesn't leave much out. This is to take all of us. Praise, worship, is to be what owns us. We can think about it this way. Worship is not just an activity. We are to live a life of praise. Worship is not just an activity. We are to live a life of praise. What did Paul say in Romans 12? Do you remember that the famous verse as he begins that chapter? In light of God's mercies, he says we are to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, and he calls this our spiritual worship. Life, all of life, is to be thought of as worship. All that we do is to be thought of as worship. It is to be consuming. There's so much that can be said about praise. Really, we can think of our entire Bibles as a directory of praise, how we are to praise, what we are to praise God for. And this psalm is just one portion of that. But as we look at the psalm this morning, we find more than a general exhortation. It doesn't just tell us to praise God. It gives us more than this. It's actually very intentionally written. It's what's called an acrostic, where each successive line of the psalm begins with the next letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So this is a well-thought-out, well-composed psalm, writing very specifically to encourage God's people to praise him in a specific way. And so we'll get into the details of how we are to praise the Lord, how we are to live a life of praise. And so, friends, we don't have to wait for January of 2025 to do this. We can do this today. Today we are called to live in this way. Today we will be instructed by God's word. So let's allow this psalm to shepherd our hearts to live a life of praise. And then your notes, you can see in the bulletin, you can see the notes here. In this psalm, we'll see two essential elements of a life of praise. Two essential elements of a life of praise. The first one is this, diligently studying the works of God. The first element, diligently studying the works of God. And this will be the longer point of the two. And so if we get into it and you're looking at the time and wondering, is he ever going to get to the next point? Don't worry, we will get there. But this one comes from verses 2 through 9. So it's the body of the psalm. And as you read through these verses, there's a clear focus on God's works. You can see this in the English. Look at verse 2. Great are the works of the Lord. Verse 3. Splendid and majestic is his work. Verse 4, he has made his wonders, another word for God's works there, to be remembered. Verse 6, he has made known to his people the power of his works. And then in verse 7, the works of his hands. God's works. What's included in here? Well, all that God has made, God's works of creation, and all that God has done and is doing, his sovereign works of providence in our lives and in the lives of all of his people in creation. All of that is included. All of that is in view. The psalm wants us to focus on God's works as the content of our praise, as what spurs us on to praise. And we'll see the details of this, but look at verse 2. It serves as an introduction of sorts to God's works. Before the psalmist gives us really specific details of them, he begins with this broad category, and he simply says this, "Great are the works of the Lord." Great are the works of the Lord. A simple assertion here, God's works are great. Well, what does this mean? I looked up the word great in a Hebrew dictionary, and it means great. There's no qualification, no limitation here to the greatness of God's works. I love what Spurgeon said on this. He said, in design, in size, in number, in excellence, all the works of God are great. Even the little things of God are great. Don't you love that? Even the little things of God are great. Not a single act of God can be considered ordinary, pedestrian. Nothing that he has done is ordinary. Nothing that he's done is kind of just boring, regular. Every work of God is great, and every work of God deserves the highest praise. What's the implication of this? We'll look at the end of verse 2. In light of the greatness of God's works, what should take place? They are studied by all who delight in them. Do you like to study? For some of you, this may be a sore subject as you head back into this new school semester after the nice break. You're looking, maybe you're still in syllabus shock, wondering how am I going to do all the labor that is in front of me. You're groaning even as I talk about studying. But consider this, for all of our hearts, whether you're in school or not, when you find something that really interests you, is it hard to study? Do you spend time? Don't you pour yourself into it? You read books, you read magazines, you read articles, you even read blog posts just to fully know whatever you're studying. You want to know all about it. That's what the psalm says the people of God are to do with the works of God. Those who delight in them, those are God's people. And what do those who delight in God's works do? Well, they study the works of God. That word studied can also be translated as sought out, this idea of seeking. A place you resort to over and over again. You return to it. I think of our kids asking us to read books to them, and they ask you to read a book, and you finish it, and they ask you to read it again. And so you read it again, and then they ask you to read it again. And they just want to hear the same book over and over again until they have it memorized. And they know every word, and they can recite it by heart. As believers, we should have this mentality when it comes to the works of God. Do we resort to the works of God? Do we seek them out? Do we study them? Do we meditate on them? Are we diligent in doing this? Another question for our hearts here. Do you study the works of God? Do you study the works of God? Now, certainly we can look at creation. We can look at history in general and seek to ascertain what God has done. And there are ways that we can learn much about him as we survey the world around us. But the psalm here has primarily in mind the works of God that he has revealed in his word. The works that he has recorded for us in the Old and New Testament are primarily what it would be in the mind of the psalmist here. God has told us about how he has worked. He's revealed much of his work to us. There's so much even in the Old Testament before the psalm was written that we could study. In our Old Testament overview class, we've been going over those significant events, and we'll get to some of those a little bit later on in the psalm as well. But it points us to this, that as we seek to study God's works, where do we go? Well, we must go to God's word. We must be diligent students of Scripture. So how's your time in the Bible? How is your quiet time? How is your time reading God's word? Is the intake of truth a priority to you? Do you seek out God's works and what he has revealed in his word? This is crucial for our worship. If we're going to praise the Lord, we must fuel our worship, and that is fueled with what he has done, what he has revealed. Peter says we must long for the pure milk of the word. So maybe another question gets raised here for us. Well, when I study the works of God, what will I find? What do we find when we study the works of God? And really, that's what this next few verses of the psalm go on to tell us. They describe the works of God for us. They tell us what they are like. They say this to us: if you are diligently studying the works of God, here is what you will find. We find descriptions of God's works, but more than that, we find descriptions of God himself. The works of God reveal the God who works. This is what we find. We come face to face with God himself when we see and we study his works. This is what we must find. This is really why we go to his word to study his works, because we want to know God. We need to think more of God. We need to consider him. The songs this morning were just so helpful in that. They lifted our eyes off of ourselves, off of our circumstances, off of what happened this morning on your drive to church, to consider the eternal, unchanging nature of God. That's what we need. That's what brings perspective. This is what fuels our worship. So needful for our hearts. And as the psalm directs us, as we see him, as we see his works, what's the response? It's a response of praise. We respond with praise. As one commentator put it, a careful, diligent study of God's great works will lead to greater praise. So let's look at these descriptions. Let's work our way through these next few verses and study the works of God together. Look at verse 3. He writes there, "Splendid and majestic is his work, and his righteousness endures forever." God's works are not only great, as we see in verse 2. Verse 3 tells us that God's works are glorious. God's works are glorious. They are splendid. They are majestic. That is to say this: they are magnificent. They're impressive. They're awe-inspiring. I can remember the first time I visited the Grand Canyon. Perhaps you've had an experience like this. You see some natural wonder. You walk up to the edge of the Grand Canyon and you marvel. How could it be this big? I am so small. It's amazing. We're blown away by the size and magnitude of things like that. But friends, the magnificence of God's work far exceeds anything we could see in our world like that. It far exceeds it. Why? Well, because God's works are glorious, because God himself is glorious. Psalm 96:6 says the same words, uses them of God himself. Splendor and majesty are before him. Our God is a glorious God, and so all he does then is glorious. Back in verse 3, you see then that the psalmist actually tells us what we ought to find about God in his glorious work. His righteousness endures forever. The psalm connects these together. God's glorious work reveals the righteousness of God, the enduring righteousness of God. We could put it this way. God's righteousness is actually part of what makes his work so glorious. God's righteousness is part of what makes his work so glorious. Well, what is God's righteousness? This is a part of his character. He himself is just. He himself is true. He is right. He's a God of integrity. He does not violate his own character. How does that connect to his works? Well, if God is righteous, then all he does bears the imprint of his righteousness. It does not violate his character. It's for his glory, all of it. And he always does then what is perfectly just, what is perfectly right, because it's always in accordance with who he is. And the psalm tells us, when you study God's glorious works, you will always find his righteousness there. God always does what is right. Isn't that reason for praise? When you recognize, when you look at your circumstances, to know this, God is righteous, therefore he does what is right, therefore I must praise. God knows what he is doing, and God always does what is right. Well, the study continues, verse 4. God not only displays his righteousness in his works, but God's works also display his graciousness. Verse 4, he has made his wonders to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and compassionate. We again begin with a description of God's work. This time he calls them his wonders, or perhaps your version says his wondrous works. Perhaps a term that we could use to describe this would be miraculous. These are amazing works, incredible works, mind-blowing works. In the Old Testament, it's often connected to God's works of salvation. And you can think back to just the history of Israel. The specific works that may come to mind would be the account of Exodus. What did God do there? He did some amazing, incredible, miraculous, supernatural things in delivering his people from slavery in Egypt. The plagues. God turned water into blood. He sent a plague of frogs, of lice, hail, darkness on the land. Those are not just normal weather occurrences in Egypt. Those were supernaturally done. These are God's wonders. A little bit further from there, as Israel left Egypt, where did they go? To the Red Sea, and the army of Egypt came against them. And what happened? Well, the sea, God split it in half and opened it up with dry ground so that Israel could go through. When we cross over water, we have a lot of lakes in Florida, we build bridges typically. We're not parting the water and going through on dry ground. It's not something that normally happens. This is a wondrous work of God. It's these types of works that the psalmist has in mind here in verse 4. And what do these display? It displays this: the Lord, Yahweh, is gracious and compassionate. The Lord is gracious and compassionate. This is incredible. In God's works, we find that he is gracious and merciful. He's gracious. He does not give what is deserved. He gives what is not deserved. Excuse me. His wondrous works, you think of to Israel, they weren't earned or merited. As Israel stood at the edge of the Red Sea, they were fearful. They weren't honoring the Lord even in that. They were having unbelief, and yet he just freely gave, rescued them for his own glory. He's merciful. He does not give what is deserved. And these two words together become a recurring theme throughout the Old Testament. Back in Exodus, later on, you don't have to turn there, but Exodus 34, after the incident with the golden calf, Moses asked God, "God, show me your glory." And God says, "Okay, I'll allow you to see the backside of me, as it were, as I pass by you." And so he put him in the cleft of the rock, and he passed by, and Moses saw, but really Moses rather heard. The focus was more on what did God declare. This is what God said of himself. This is God's glory. He called himself this, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious. Same words. Slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth. Israel in the wilderness certainly experienced the compassion and grace of God. He did not wipe them out in their rebellion against him. But it's not just ancient Israel that has enjoy the grace and mercy of God. Listen to Psalm 103, verse 8 through 13. This is another crucial text with these two words together. It says this: The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. You hear echoes of Exodus there. It goes on to say this, he will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness on those who fear him. The grace and mercy of God are experienced by every believer whose sin has been dealt with. How glorious that God does not deal with us as our sins deserve. He's shown us mercy. Why can he do this? Well, it's because of Christ, ultimately. Christ bore our sins in his own body on the tree. That's how our sins are dealt with. That's the grace of God on display. If you're a believer here this morning, you have experienced the grace of God in indescribable ways. This goes beyond the cross work, though. This is true of God's character in all his works. In all God does, he is gracious and merciful. Again, Spurgeon's said things so well. He said this, a silver thread of loving kindness runs through the entire fabric of God's work of salvation and providence, and never once is it left out in the whole piece. Never once is it left out. In all of God's works, what can you find? If you study God's works, what will you see? God's grace, God's compassion will be on full display. This is more reason to praise. Before we move on to verse 5, look back at verse 4 briefly. There's a response that's given to us here, something that God intends with his works, specifically this one. He says, he's made his wonders to be remembered. Friends, God wants us to remember this about him. He wants us to remember that he is a gracious God. He wants us to bring often to our minds the grace that we just spoke of in Christ that we have experienced as his people. He wants us to set these before our eyes so that we do not forget. And God hasn't done this just for us. He's done this throughout history. You can think of examples. When he brought Israel out of Egypt, what did he do? He killed Israel's Egypt's firstborn, rescued Israel out, and what did he then give them? He gave them a feast to celebrate every year, the Passover. They could remember, God rescued us from Egypt. It was a yearly reminder that God had been gracious and merciful to them. We have this. What do we do as a church body? Well, we celebrate the Lord's Supper. We remember Christ's work on our behalf on a regular basis. This is a reminder given to us from God. He wants us to remember. Beyond that, he's given us the entire Word of God. We can read it. We can pick it up every day. And that's a privilege in and of itself. We can go to God's word, we can be reminded of his works, and then we can be reminded of his grace. All of these vivid reminders of God's gracious work. So do you remember the grace of God? Do you bring this to mind? When you wake up each morning, do you consider how gracious and merciful God has been to you? When you recognize that, when you are reminded of that, give him praise. We've seen the righteousness of God and his glorious works, the grace of God and his wonderful works. In verse 5, we find the faithfulness of God and his sustaining work. The faithfulness of God and his sustaining work. Verse 5, he has given food to those who fear him. He will remember his covenant forever. We've already talked about Israel, the history of Israel. They've been brought out of Egypt, and after that, they went into the wilderness. Millions of people in a desert land. There's not going to be enough food for everyone. And that's what they quickly discovered. There were no supermarkets along the way in the wilderness. But what happened? Well, even despite Israel's grumbling, God provided for them. God rained manna down from heaven each day that the Israelites could go and gather. He provided for the entire nation decade after decade in the wilderness until Israel entered the promised land. It's a reminder of God's sustaining work. That's a very vivid example for us, but really everything, every way that we are sustained is from God. The very breath that we're taking, the breakfast you enjoyed this morning, lunch that we have to look forward to, from God. God sustaining his people even in very practical ways, our daily needs. Why did God give food to his people? Well, it's because of the second half of verse 5, and it's what it puts on display. he will remember his covenant forever. God's covenant, the promises he's made to his people. It says God will remember. He's not in danger of forgetting. This is a statement of God's faithfulness. When God makes a promise, he's not going to deviate from it. He will keep what he promises. And I love this. Verse 5 kind of pits together something from the past with something that is present, ongoing, and continual. We can see this past example of God providing food for his people in Israel in the wilderness. And that should tell us that this is his character. He's faithful. Therefore, he will continue to sustain his people always. He's always going to remember his covenant. Then there's that last word, forever. There's no end. God's faithfulness isn't going to run out. He will always be faithful. So he's righteous, he's gracious, he's faithful. In verse 6, we find that God is powerful. He has made known to his people the power of his works in giving them the heritage of the nations. In giving them the heritage of the nations. Again, referring back to Israel's history. What happened after the wilderness? Well, God had promised a land. And God took them to this land. He brought them to the edge of this land. He then took them into this land under the leadership of Joshua, and he allowed them to take control. He gave them the land from the peoples that had lived in it. If you've read the book of Joshua, you'll know there's a lot of military details. There are battle plans that you read about. There are skirmishes and battles that happened. But if you have read it or haven't read it least recently, let me remind you that this is not a normal military campaign. Think of Jericho. What was the strategy at Jericho? God told them they were to go march around the city. And then on the seventh day, you march around seven times and blow trumpets and scream and the walls will fall down. That's not a normal strategy if you've ever studied military history. Why? Well, because of what it says here in verse 6. What was God doing? God was making known to his people the power of his works. He was demonstrating this, that he was all-powerful, omnipotent, power without limit. As some have put it, infinite in regard to power. That is God. That's what he reveals about himself in these powerful works. In giving these other nations to Israel, he demonstrated that he had all power over all nations even. Do you remember what King Nebuchadnezzar said after God had humbled him? He said this, he recognized God's authority over him. And he said, "None can stay Yahweh's hand. No one can stop what God has planned. No one can stop what God is doing." Psalm 115:3 says, "Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases." Unlimited sovereignty, unlimited authority, unlimited power. That is what is displayed in God's works. When you study God's works, when you read through the Old Testament, when you think about works of God in your own life, do you see his power on display? It's a reason for praise. We'll continue on. Look at verses 7 and 8. It says, "The works of his hands are truth and justice. All his precepts are sure. They are upheld forever and ever. They are performed in truth and uprightness." The psalm here connects God's works and God's word. It mentions the works of his hand in verse 7, and then it parallels that in the second half with his precepts. That's a word that refers to the word of God. And so it connects these together. God's works, it says, are done in truth and justice, and they're always in accordance with God's word, which is also sure and trustworthy. It's similar to what we saw above with God's faithfulness, but the psalmist here wants us to be reminded that not only is God's character faithful, his word is also completely trustworthy. It is true. It cannot fail. It bears his character. Everything God has said. When you study God's works, do you see how it aligns with his word? Do you see that his word is always trustworthy? This bolsters our confidence in the revelation God has given to us. Not one word of God fails. So a diligent study of God's works will show the trustworthiness of God's word. And when we see that, again, reason for praise. One more description of God's work here in verse 9. It says, "He has sent redemption to his people. He has ordained his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. This is really the climactic point of the description of God's works here. We not only see that he's righteous, gracious, faithful, powerful, trustworthy, but we see too here that he is the God who saves. He's the God who saves. He sent redemption. That's referring to God's saving work. And notice where it comes from. God is the active participant here. He is the one who sends redemption to his people. His people don't go find it on their own. They didn't seek it out. It was from the graciousness of God that he sent redemption, that he saved his people. Again, this looks back at this point in salvation history from the time the psalm was written to the Exodus, the works of God in bringing his people out of Egypt. But where we stand today, we have the full, completed scripture. Where else can we look? Well, to that great and central event of our faith, the coming of Christ, his coming as an infant, his being raised up into a man who then died on the cross for our sins. In Ephesians 1, Paul says, in him we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Friends, God has sent redemption. God has sent his Son to bear our sins, to take the wrath that we deserved. If you're a believer this morning, this is amazing. This is, of course, reason for praise. And if you're here this morning and you may not know Christ, this is the most important thing you can hear this morning. Salvation is from God. This is the pinnacle of his works. This is what brings him incredible glory. God is a God who saves. He's provided the way of salvation. The psalmist, considering all of these descriptions, ends verse 9, just bursting forth into praise. It says, holy and awesome is his name. God's name, the totality of his being. How can I describe him? He's holy, he's set apart, he's other, and he is awesome, fearful, fear-inducing. This is a statement of God's transcendence, of God's greatness. How can I even speak of who God is? I have to respond in this way. Holy and awesome is his name. The psalmist marveled. These are the works of God. This is what they are like. This is what they display about our God. Therefore, I must praise. This is helpful. These descriptions of God's works and the way that they put his character on display is so needed for our hearts. Beloved, we know that God is still working. It's not just past things. It's not just in history that God was at work. God is still at work today in your life, in my life, in the world at large. He's still bringing about his promised plan. He's still at work. And so it's good for us. We ought to take time and consider how is God working in our lives? What is God doing? But as we do that, we need to be careful lest we misinterpret something about him and his works. There could be a danger, especially when life doesn't go the way we think it should, when trials come, when affliction's knocking at the door, there's a danger that we could make wrong conclusions about God. We could think wrongly about him. What do I mean? Well, turn your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 1. I'll give another historical example of this. Israel in the wilderness, again, responded wrongly to God, and they did exactly this. In Deuteronomy 1, Moses is giving a historical review. It's the second generation of Israel. They're poised to enter into the land that God was going to give them. And Moses wants to prepare them. He says, hey, there are some things you need to remember, some things you need to know as you prepare to go into this land that God has promised. And one of those things was this. I want to remind you what your parents' generation did, the ways that they failed. You need to have this as a sign before you, as a warning before you, so that you don't repeat the same sinful mistakes that they did. So Moses recounts some of their history, a select history here. And you can think of even that first generation coming out of Egypt. They saw all those things that we've already talked about, the plagues. They walked on that dry ground in the Red Sea. They had seen the wondrous works of God with their own eyes. And yet, notice what Moses says about them. In chapter 1, verse 26 and 27, Right after the spies came back and brought the report of the land, this is how Moses interprets their response. Verse 26, "Yet you were not willing to go up, but rebelled against the command of the Lord your God. And you grumbled in your tents and said, 'Because the Lord hates us, he has brought us out of the land of Egypt to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us.'" Shocking words from God's people. Shocking accusation from God's people. They are making incredibly wrong conclusions about God here. They heard the report, "There's giants in the land, we can't beat them." And then they started to think this about God: God must hate us. God must have brought us out of here to deliver us to another nation and destroy us. They're assigning these impure, cruel motives to God. God did not hate Israel. God had set his love upon his people. He wasn't delivering them out of Egypt to destroy them by another nation. He was delivering them to fulfill his promises, to take them into the land that hundreds of years previous he had promised to Abraham. They made wrong conclusions about God. We need to be aware of this, in our own hearts. How does this manifest itself? Well, have you ever looked at what's going on in your life and begun to say things like this? "That's not fair. God, what are you doing? You're not doing what is right. This is not how my life should be going." When trials come, health difficulties, challenges at work, school, do you wonder, is God good? Is God gracious? Is he merciful? Do you ever wonder, is God actually going to be faithful to what he said? "I know those promises, but I don't see how it's going to happen." Does that ever enter your heart? Do your trials ever seem too big and too powerful for God? How there's no way out of this. I'm at the mercy of this. Like the Israelites, another manifestation could simply be grumbling. When we grumble, we are making wrong conclusions about God. It's just a sample of ways. You could flesh this out in your own heart and see, I'm sure there's many ways all of our hearts are guilty of this. We need to make sure our conclusions are accurate. And that's where this psalm, that's where God's word is so helpful. How do we make sure they're accurate? Well, they must be in accordance with God's self-revelation. Who has God revealed himself to be? It's what we've seen in this psalm this morning. That he is righteous, that he is gracious, that he is faithful. Those will be true of God no matter the circumstances of your life. No matter what it seems to be going on, you can be sure, you can stand on the way that God has revealed himself here. God's attributes do not change. He's immutable. He cannot change. He would cease to be God. And so he's the same God that he was during this time of Israel. He's the same God today. He will be the same God forever. Look back at Psalm 111. You may have noticed this, picked up on it as we read through it, but there's that word forever that gets repeated 4 or 5 times in this psalm. Verse 2, his righteousness endures, verse 3, his righteousness endures forever. Verse 5, he will remember his covenant forever. Verse 8, his precepts, his word, it's upheld forever and ever. Verse 9, he has ordained his covenant forever. So God will forever be righteous. God will forever be gracious. God will forever be faithful. He will forever be trustworthy. He will forever be a God who saves. He will forever be a God who is holy and awesome. He will not change. Does your view of God today align with the character that we've seen from his word? Does it align? Does it agree with what God has said about himself in his word? If we're making wrong conclusions, then what do? Well, we repent of those and we submit to who God is. We have faith. We trust God. You are this. This is what you've said you are. And so even though I can't see that in this circumstance, I believe. This is crucial for a life of praise. We need a clear sight of the glorious and unchanging nature of God. And when we study his works, that is what we find. We must diligently study the works of our God. This leads to the second essential element of a life of praise. And again, this will be a little bit quicker than the first point. One verse, One verse, verse 10. The second element is this: obediently living according to the wisdom of God. Obediently living according to the wisdom of God. And in verse 10, the psalm does take a very practical turn, relating to our lives. Here's what we study. Here's the content. That's what we've looked at. Now, how are you to live? Verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who do his commandments. His praise endures forever. You begin to read this verse, you might think, wait a minute, are we in the book of Proverbs? Have we departed from Psalms here? What's going on? And of course, you see the same language in Proverbs, the famous verse 1:7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Fools despise knowledge and instruction. And so certainly, yes, that is in Proverbs, but it's not a mistake that it's here. It may seem unique, but it's not out of place. It's highlighting, again, our response to God's works and a response of wisdom. This is part of a life of praise. We must live according to God's wisdom. Let's flesh this out a bit more. Well, why is this connected? Because worship, friends, is intensely practical. The worship of God and wise living cannot be separated. I mentioned Romans 12 before. That verse there, present your bodies as living sacrifices, which is your worship. That is life encompassing. It demands all of who you are, everything that you do. There is no area of life untouched. It is worship. And so there's a danger for us, again, that we could study the works of God intellectually, that we could perhaps even marvel at them to some degree, and yet stop there. Isn't that nice? Wow, look what God has done. Okay, moving on. Now this part of my life, I will continue to live this way. God says, no, to live a life of praise, you must live according to my wisdom. There must be a response. There must be a fleshing out of this in life. I've been so helped over the years by how one of my seminary professors kind of explained the same principle. He wrote this: here is the challenge that my own heart faces daily. With so much truth available, it is easier to appreciate the truth than apply the truth. It's easy to think that if we have appreciated, or just plain liked, a quote, a book, a sermon, a blog post, that we have accomplished the intended effect of that truth. Appreciation and application are two very different things. He goes on to say this: don't misunderstand. We should have a deep and abiding appreciation and attraction to biblical truth. Saying something like, I love that book, or I really enjoyed that sermon, those are good things. Would we really want to say the opposite? However, what a difference there is in being able to point to measurable and evident changes made in our thinking or behavior because of something we have learned. Appreciation of the truth should lead to application of the truth. Appreciation of the truth should lead to application of the truth. Let's apply that to this psalm. And we diligently study the works of God. We cannot merely appreciate what God has done. We must respond rightly to what he has done. And that's exactly where verse 10 takes us. You respond rightly by living wisely, according to God's wisdom. Well, what does that entail? There's been several, actually, responses already given in this psalm. Verse 2, God's people are to delight in God's works. Verse 2, God's people are to search out God's works. We're to study them. Verse 4, God's people are to remember the works of the Lord. These could all be said to be part of wise living. But in verse 10, we find the key, the foundational element, the lens by which we must live, and that is the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord. What is the fear of the Lord? Well, the word for fear in the Old Testament is used of dread or terror in some instances, a visceral fear. It's also used of standing in awe of something, showing reverence or respect for someone or something. Look at the object of the fear in verse 10. The fear of the Lord, the fear of Yahweh. This is the fear of God, who verse 9 just called holy and awesome. Transcendent, beyond our complete understanding. And so we know there's a mix of these responses to this God. Fear of the Lord begins with this right apprehension of who he is. He is great, he's holy, he's majestic, he's transcendent. So anything less than reverence and awe could not match the weightiness of who he is. It's the mindset of biblical wisdom. We must have this reverence for God. One commentator put it this way, that in reverence and respect, God's people shrink back from God Almighty, the consuming fire and judge of all the world, but they cannot help but be drawn closer in adoration and wonder to their Redeemer. We recognize his majesty. We recognize that we don't belong before him, and yet we also know he's been gracious to us. He's been our Redeemer. And so we're drawn to him with reverence and awe. That's the mindset we must have. That's the response that ought to be cultivated in us as we see God's character and his works, fear of the Lord. Well, that mindset is accompanied by a lifestyle. Look at the second line of verse 10. A good understanding have all those who do his commandments. The fear of the Lord, a reverence for him, a right perspective about him. It is going to evidence itself. It will find expression in how we live life. Specifically, in the obedience of his people. How do you know if you fear the Lord? Well, do you submit to his ways? Do you obey his commands? Do you reverentially come under his authoritative word? If you don't, you can't say you fear God in the right way. Those who fear God are active in obeying his commands. What does that mean? It means we keep our eye upon God. It means that we hate what God hates. It means we love what God loves. It means we hear God's commands and we bring our hearts under it. We see warnings in Scripture and we stay away from what God warns us. We see what God commends and we go after it. We want God. We want to be like him. This is the response we must have. Right reverence for God, expressed in submission to God. There's different ways we could flesh this out in our lives. What might this look like in more specifics? We'll look down just briefly at Psalm 112, and we'll finish here. I'd encourage you later on this afternoon to even read these two psalms together. They go together thematically. There's words and phrases that they share. It's a sister psalm of sorts to our psalm this morning. And notice how it begins. One, praise the Lord, familiar. And listen to the next line. How blessed is the man who fears the Lord. How blessed is the man who fears the Lord. So Psalm 111 tells us this. Here are the works of God which should lead you to the fear of God. Psalm 112 says, here's what the fear of God looks like in life. Here's the fruit of fearing God in a person in life. We don't have time to look at this fully. Let's just look at a few of these. What might this look like? Well, right after he says, how blessed is the man who fears the Lord, verse 1, we see that this is a man who greatly delights in his commandments. Do you delight in God's commandments? Verse 4, it says, light arises in the darkness for the upright. He's gracious and compassionate and righteous. Three terms there, gracious, compassionate, and righteous. Described of the man who fears the Lord are the same terms that were used in Psalm 111 of God himself. So what conclusion can we make here? Well, a man who fears the Lord, a person who fears the Lord is going to cultivate godly behavior, will seek to be like God. The psalm will go on to say he's generous. Verse 5, it's well with a man who's gracious and lends. He's not stingy. He doesn't trust his own resources. In verse 7, we find that he will have stability in life because of his trust in the Lord, so that when even bad news comes, verse 7, he will not fear evil tidings. His heart is steadfast, trusting in the Lord. Verse 8, his heart is upheld. He will not fear until he looks with satisfaction on his adversaries. The fear of the Lord banishes ungodly fears. These will be some of the fruits of fearing the Lord, and there's certainly so much more that we could say. In the coming weeks, we'll be diving into the book of Proverbs in our home Bible studies, and so just a little plug for those if you're interested in learning more about the fear of the Lord and how that practically plays out in life. The Proverbs are a wealth of resources for us. It'll be a great study for our hearts as we learn to fear him. This is the response God has given us. So do you fear the Lord? Do you see the fear of the Lord in your life? Are any of those manifestations evident in your life? Do you reverentially submit to him? Well, beloved, this is a life of praise. It's a life that diligently studies the works of God to know God himself. And it's a life that obeys, lives obediently to God according to his wisdom. And look again at the end of Psalm 111. That last phrase just ties it all together for us. His praise endures forever. His praise endures forever. Oh, that we would be a people who study him, who fear him, who live according to his wisdom, and who praise him in all things. Let Spurgeon end our time together. He gives this exhortation, and this is what we must take away. Spurgeon says, "All ye his saints, unite in adoring Jehovah, who works so gloriously. Do it now, do it always, do it heartily, do it unanimously, do it eternally." It's our call as God's people. Let's pray. Father, what a joy to have just the clarity, the simple reminder that we are to be about worship. That's why you've made us. Our existence resounds to your glory. Our salvation gives you glory. And Lord, we want to be active and proactive in our lives and seeking to honor you. Thank you that you've revealed to us your works and your character. Lord, we know who you are truly because you have told us. And we marvel, we rejoice in even the few attributes that we've looked at together this morning. Help us to set our minds upon you, that each day we'd think theologically, that we'd filter all of life through who you are, and we'd interpret what you're doing accurately according to your word. We confess, Lord, at times that we do make wrong conclusions about you, and we pray you'd help us to identify those and to repent of them. Help us to cultivate a greater and more accurate knowledge of you by studying your word. And Lord, help us to have a fear of you. Lord, help us to see you for who you are, and to see ourselves in light of who you are, and to come humbly before you, recognizing your greatness, your holiness, Lord, your grace in allowing us to come to you. Lord, what a joy. So we thank you for your word this morning. Even now, as we have the opportunity to respond and singing, may our hearts burst forth in praise. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.